أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وشفيع المذنبين سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد ثم الصلاة والسلام على أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين المنتجبين لا سيما مولانا وسيدي صاحب العصر والزمان اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء وأجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف ولعنة دائمة على أعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين أما بعد رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي For the love of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad, one loud salawat please. Tonight, as we know, is the 10th night of the month of Muharram. We're on the heels of the night of Ashura, and tomorrow being the day of Ashura, where we'll commemorate the supreme sacrifice that Sayyid al-Shuhada, Imam Hussein ibn Ali alayhi salatu wassalam, had given on the plains of Karbala, along with his family and friends and loved ones. And as we've been going over in these last 9 nights of the steps in spiritual progression as seen in the light of Ziyarat of Aminullah, one of the Ziyarat which we have within our books of tradition, which has come to us from our fourth Imam, Imam Zainul Abideen alayhi salatu wassalam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And tonight being probably the last night where we'll be able to actually tackle one of the lines of this ziyarat and to see what traits our fourth Imam has in mind that us, his Shias, or those who are striving to be his Shias, his followers, should imbibe within our lives. We come to the topic of one of the opposites that we spoke about a few nights ago. Now we know when we look at Islam, and if you look at how a modern definition of Islam would be, some people use the word holistic to define the religion of Islam. Holistic meaning that it is not a faith that you can necessarily dissect and look at it in pieces, but rather you have to look at the entire religion of Islam in its sum and the totality. So yes, there are little sections of the religion. We have praying, we have fasting, charity, hajj, the ethical moral traits of being good to our parents, respecting our neighbors, and so on and so forth. But when scholars say that Islam is a religion which is a holistic religion, what they mean to say is you have to look at all of these pieces together. It's like the example if you have a jigsaw puzzle. If your children are doing a jigsaw puzzle at home, and it may be 200, 300, 500 pieces, and if you look at each individual piece, it may give you a representation of what the ultimate picture of the jigsaw puzzle is. But you won't realize the true beauty of that jigsaw puzzle until every single piece is within that puzzle. And when the puzzle is complete, and you stand back and you look at it, and you admire the beauty of that puzzle, then you realize, you know, what depth went into that particular picture, that puzzle. Islam is similar to that, that it is a holistic religion in the sense that we have little teachings, small compartmentalized teachings of our religion, but the way to truly appreciate Islam is to take all of those teachings together and understand the religion in each of those teachings tied to another aspect of our religion. And so we also understand that Islam is a balanced religion from this, that we don't go to either extreme in our religion. And in fact, in the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to describe Islam, He says in one verse of the Quran, وَكَذَلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا لِتَكُونُوا شُهَدَاءَ عَلَى النَّاسِ. Indeed, we have made you an ummatan wasata, a nation which is balanced. We know we neither go to one extreme or the other extreme in any of our religious actions. So tonight, as we go through the ziyarat of Aminullah, the trait that we want to look at, and which is an opposite of what we mentioned a few nights ago, is the trait of hate for the sake of Allah. A few nights ago, we spoke about al-hub lillah, that love for the sake of Allah. And tonight, we want to look at its opposite, which is to hate for the sake of Allah. And in the line of the ziyarat, our fourth imam has taught us to say, mufarakatan li akhlaqi a'da'ik, that we are seeking to distance ourselves. We are seeking to separate ourselves, to create a barrier between us and the akhlaq, the traits of the enemies of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim salatu wassalam. And then, salu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And when people tend to hear that Islam is a religion of love and hate, they think about what other religions claim. Because if you look at other religions in the world today, they preach a doctrine of love. They say that God is love and my religion is about love. And unfortunately, many times their actions don't seem to resonate with that claim that they make. And so Islam comes and Islam gives us a balance that you can't always love all of the time. You can't always be close to everything in creation. If you see a scorpion or a snake, will you say, well, I love that scorpion, I let it do what it wants to do to me? If I'm hunting or if I'm in the wilderness camping and a bear comes, will I say, well, because my religion teaches me only to love, I won't defend myself against a wild beast or a predator? We would have to be foolish to think that Allah, God, the Creator, did not put love and hate within ourselves. We have both of these, but the challenge comes as us, especially as believers and followers of Ali Muhammad, is how do we understand love and hate? How do we love and hate for God's sake? And this is a question that many people came to Rasulullah to ask. Many people came to the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, and they asked them, how do we define Islam? And in one short tradition, when they were asked this question, the reply came, Halidin illa hub wal bughd. Is religion anything other than love and hate? And we can look at it obviously at multiple levels. I only want to look at it at one level tonight. But we have to appreciate that Islam is a religion of balance. We love for the sake of Allah. In the hadith we have from our sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far ibn Muhammad As-Sadiq, alayhi salatu wassalam. The sixth Imam is quoted as saying that somebody who loves for the sake of Allah and somebody who hates for the sake of Allah and one who gives to others for the sake of Allah and somebody who also withholds from giving for the sake of Allah, the sixth Imam says that that individual has perfected their iman, perfected their faith. So one of the things we appreciate as Muslims is that everything that we do is for the sake of Allah. As we mentioned previously, when I love my wife, when the sisters love their husband, when we love our children, when we love Rasulullah, when we love the Ahlul Bayt, when we love the respected companions of Rasulullah and the companions who helped the Imams, we love them on the vertical plane, that they are loved because Allah has asked us to love these individuals and to follow them. And conversely, when we hate, if we hate people who hurt Rasulullah, if we hate those who hurt the family of Rasulullah, if we hate people within societies because of their actions, we do all of this for the sake of Allah, not for a personal grudge that I have, that somebody insulted me in a program, so now I hate them, now I'm going to not talk to them. But rather our love, our hate, everything has to be based on this concept of love and hate for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So as we had talked about the love of Allah, we mentioned some of the sifat, the characteristics of what we look for in those whom we love. And we also spoke about the ways that we manifest our love for those who love the awliya of Allah. Tonight, when we want to look at having a separation, having a distancing ourselves from the enemies of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, we realize that our discussion tonight will not be about personalities, and never should the forum of speaking be about individuals. Yes, as Shias, as followers of Ahlul Bayt, as those who are striving to follow Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, we know our historical analysis. We know what happened in history from the time of Rasulullah till the time of our 12th Imam. We know when we look into our books, There are people who hurt the Messenger of Allah. We know from the hadith, from the ayat of the Quran, that there were definitely people who did not give the level of respect to Rasulullah that he deserved. We know that at the time of Lady Zahra alayhi salam, people took away her rights. We know their names. We know that Amir al-Mu'mineen was deprived his rights for almost 25 years, and we know who did what they did to Amir al-Mu'mineen. But we also realize that there was a time and a place to speak about such crimes against the Ahlul Bayt. And there was a time and a place to mention names and figures and facts of what happened. And tonight I don't want to get into that debate of names and name calling, but rather to look at the big picture. What do these individuals who we are seeking to distance ourselves from, what traits do they have within themselves? What negative ethical and theological traits do they have that we have to keep away from, that we have to keep aware of and keep away from, lest we fall into the trap of making lanat on individuals in history, and then we turn around and be just as those same individuals? As one example, we know what happened to Lady Zahra alayhi salam. One of the things that happened to her, and I don't want to read her Messiah, but one of the things that happened to Lady Zahra after the death of Rasulullah is that the land of Fadak was taken from Lady Zahra. This was given to her as a gift by Rasulullah. She had every right to have that. And if you say it was an inheritance, she still had a right, according to the Quran, to inherit the land of Fadak. But she was deprived of that right by an individual in history who came to her, who ripped the title deed from her hand, and he said to her that, "I heard your father, the Messenger of Allah, say that we, the assembly of prophets, we leave nothing in inheritance. Whatever we leave is sadaqah for the ummah." And she debated him. She debated this man in the masjid of Rasulullah with clear ayat to prove that what she was given was her right, but she was still deprived of that right. And so when we gather to mark her martyrdom anniversary, or the two different dates in the Ayyam of Fatimiya, we lament and cry that her right was stolen from her. But if me as a follower, or somebody who seeks to follow Ahlul Bayt, only knows that person in history who did that act to Lady Zahra, and then I turn around and I don't pay my khums, which is a haq of the Sadat, a haq of the family of Rasulullah, I don't give my khums to the rightful representative, being the marja that we follow, which is obviously taking it on behalf of the imam of our time, then what difference is there between me and that man who stole Fadak from Lady Zahra? He stole her haq 1400 years ago. It's done. It's over. We can't now go and redraw the map of the Hijaz and say this is part for the family of Rasul. Although inshallah when our 12th imam comes, he will ensure the haq is given back. But if I don't pay my khums today, and I say, Allahumma al-an awwala zalimin, zalama haq Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, wa akhir wa thani wa thalith wa rabi, and I do all of these asking Allah to remove his mercy from these people, and I don't pay my khums, guess what? That lanat is coming back on me. I curse somebody, but I'm doing the same thing that they did. So what difference is it between me and them? So that's why I say, when we want to study the akhlaq of the enemies of Ahlul Bayt, it's not enough to just say their names. We could easily mention their names. The books of history of all Muslims talk about what they did. And we know that Lady Zahra herself didn't even speak to them until the day she died. And she didn't even reply to their salam on the day that she died. So we could mention their names, but what purpose is it if we don't learn what they have done to change our own akhlaq, to change ourselves so that we can be worthy of being amongst the helpers and the supporters of our 12th Imam, Imam Al-Hujjat, Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajuhu Sharif. So in summary, what we say is that these individuals, these men and women who were around the time of Rasulullah, at the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen, at the time of Imam Mujtaba, of Imam Hussein, all the way through to the 12th Imam, all of these individuals who took the right of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad, in essence, they are devils in the skin of a human being. And you might think, well, that's a harsh statement to make, but we realize in the Quran, many times Allah tells us that there are devils, shayateen, min al-insi wal-jinn. Even look at Surah An-Nas, the very last chapter of the Quran where we seek refuge. We say what? Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Kul a'udhu bi Rabbin Nas, Malikin Nas, Ilahin Nas, min sharril waswasil khannas, alladhi yuwaswisu fi sudurin nas, min al-jinnati wan nas. So there are evil people in society from the jinn. We can't, you know, see them. We can't interact with them. But nas, we have human beings today who walk the earth who are devils in disguise, literally. They are devilish people. They might look like you and I. They may, you know, have the same traits as we do, but these are devils to the core. Their inner essence has become so polluted, so corrupt, so infused with demonic qualities that Allah calls them devils in the Quran. And Allah tells us that these sorts of individuals will try to impact our iman, try to impact our faith. And so really, at one level, we need to have an entire course on knowing who Shaitan is. Have an entire, maybe 10 lectures on who the devil is. What does he do? Who are his armies? Because Allah says he has an army, he has awliya, he has children, he's married, he has a spouse, he's got good children, he's got bad children. The early devil, Iblis. But I don't want to go into that detail in the short time we have. But just to look at maybe one or two verses of the Quran to see what tools Shaitan will use against you and I to keep us away from the akhlaq of Ali Muhammad alayhi salatu wassalam. First off, we have to appreciate, as Allah will tell us and we'll see in the Quran, that a Satan, a devil, whether he be of the jinn or the human race, that they have no power to control you and I. You know, we always hear this statement, the devil made me do it. Shaitan made me do this act. Why did I do a haram action? The devil made me do it. And we always put that poor guy as our scapegoat. In actuality, Allah tells us in the Quran, in chapter 14, Surah Ibrahim, verse number 22, that on the day of judgment, we will all be in front of Allah. All of humanity will be gathered in front of Allah. And all of us will have to answer for our crimes. And each one of us, after our accounts are done, if we hadn't done forgiveness, if we haven't asked forgiveness and turned back to Allah, then we will be either going towards the hellfire, God forbid, or if we had a chance to ask forgiveness, then we will go towards heaven. But Allah says on the day of judgment, an interesting conversation will take place. All of humanity will be on the field waiting for the eventual outcome of that court case. And not only will we be there, but even Shaitan will be in that gathering. And this is the conversation that will happen. Allah says, وَقَالَ الشَّيْطَانُ لَمَّا قُضِيَ الْأَمْرُ. And Satan will say on the day when all of the affairs have been decreed, again, we've all been told, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell. You're going there, you're going there. When all of that is done, before we actually make our way to that eventual abode, Satan will put up his hand, metaphorically speaking, and he will begin to ask Allah for the permission to speak. And what will Satan say? He'll say, إِنَّ اللَّهَ وَعَدَكُمْ وَعَدَ الْحَقِّ. Indeed, God made you a promise, and that promise of God was a truthful promise. وَوَعَدْتُكُمْ فَأَخْلَفْتُكُمْ. And I also made you a promise. But you know what? Shaitan will say, I failed to keep my promise to you. فَأَخْلَفْتُكُمْ وَمَا كَانَ لِي عَلَيْكُمْ مِنْ سُلْطَانٍ. I had no authority over you, Satan will say. I didn't have the ability to force you to commit a sin. I had no way to push you to committing an act of aggression. I had no sultan, he says. إِلَّا أَنْ دَعَوْتُكُمْ فَاسْتَجَبْتُمْ لِي فَلَا تَلُومُونِي وَلُومُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ. He says, all I did was invite you. I called you. I sent you the SMS. I sent you the message. I invited you to do something haram. And guess what? You accepted my invitation. I had no authority, Satan will say. I just told you, do this act. Look at that non-mahram. Eat that haram food, go to that pub, do this, do that. And you listen to me. And he says, in the verse he says, what? فَلَا تُلُومُونِي وَلُومُوا أَنفُسِكُمْ. Don't blame me, blame your own selves. I couldn't force you. I didn't drag you to the pub on a Friday night. I didn't drag you to that mixed gathering to hang out with the girls. You did it yourself. I just gave you the suggestion and you listened to me. I sent you the message and you followed up with it. So he says, وَمَا أَنْتُمْ بِمُسْرِخِي إِنِّي وَمَا أَنَا بِمُسْرِخِكُمْ وَمَا أَنْتُمْ بِمُسْرِخِي. That I have no way to save you on this day of judgment, nor do you have any way to save me. We're basically on our own at this point in time. He says, إِنِّي كَفَرْتُ بِمَا أَشْرَكْتُمُونِي مِنْ قَبْلِ. And this is interesting. He says that, إِنِّي كَفَرْتُ بِمَا أَشْرَكْتُمُونِي مِنْ قَبْلِ. Meaning that when we follow Shaitan, when we listen to his temptations, it's as if we are associating partners with Allah. Because Allah is saying, do this, and Shaitan is saying, do that. And when we follow Shaitan, it's as if these two have given us a choice and we followed Shaitan. So we're associating a partner with Allah in Allah's authority. And so he says, I never told you to take me as a partner with Allah. Allah told you to follow the religion. I told you to follow temptation and you listened to me. But he says, don't blame me on the at the end of the world. Then he says, إِنَّ الظَّالِمِينَ لَهُمْ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ. Indeed, the oppressive people, those who are doing dhulm against themselves, they will have a painful punishment. So this is interesting because we see that on the day of judgment, we can't even use Shaitan as our scapegoat. We can't say, oh Allah, he made me do it. He himself will stand up and tell Allah, don't blame me. I'm not the one to be thrown into the fire. They did what they did. They did those actions. But one of the interesting things is when we look at this, how do we separate ourselves from Shaitan? How do we keep away from him? One of the things that we have to appreciate is that we have to know the tricks of Shaitan. What does he do to get us into his snag, into his capture? And if we know the tactics of the enemy, then obviously we can be on the lookout for those things. It's just like anything in life. You know, whether in the life that we're in or you're playing a video game, you want to know what their enemy forces are doing. You want to know their strategy, what they're about to do. And when you know the enemy's strategy, whether it's a board game or a video game, then you can obviously plan around it. You can look for those indicators when they're trying to snag you in. And when you know what they're going to try to do to you, then you can obviously put up a defense mechanism to it. So Allah, in his infinite mercy, he didn't leave us alone. He didn't just say, okay, there's going to be a guy named Iblis. There's going to be a jinn called Iblis, and he's going to misguide you, but I'm not going to tell you how. Allah, in his infinite mercy, actually goes to the trouble of showing you and I in the Quran and in the Hadith. He tells us some of the ways that Shaitan will try to influence us, some of the ways he will try to get to us, to go against the rules of Allah, so that we are distanced, that we distance ourselves from the teachings of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad alayhi salatu wassalam. And these are contained in chapter number 17, Surah Bani Israel, verse number 64. Allah gives us at least four of the uses that Shaitan will try to pull us into his trap with. Now keep in mind again that my definition of Shaitan is not that jinn that we can't see. He is the main instigator, but he has his awliya, his friends, he has his supporters and helpers, and of those are many of the human beings around the world today. So in this verse of the Quran, Allah tells us the tricks of Shaitan. He says, وَاسْتَفْزِزْ مَنِ اسْتَطَعْتَ مِنْهُمْ بِسَوْتِكَ وَأَجْلِبْ عَلَيْهِمْ بِخَيْلِكَ وَرَجْلِكَ وَشَارِكْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَوْلَادِ وَإِدْهُمْ وَمَا يَإِدْهُمُ الشَّيْطَانُ إِلَّا غُرُورًا. He says, and try to misguide all of those whom you can with your voice, and collect against them your forces, your cavalry, who are on horseback, who are riding, and also on foot, and have a share with them in their wealth and their children, and give them false promises. And indeed, Allah says that Shaitan is nothing but one who seeks to deceive us. So in the few minutes that we have left, I want to very briefly look at these five things that Shaitan is going to try and use against us to pull us away from the akhlaq of the Ahlul Bayt alayhumus salam and to get us to fall into the trap of following the enemies of Ali Muhammad alayhi salatu wassalam. So the first thing Allah says is that shaitan will use his sawt, his voice. Now if you think about this, whenever do we hear shaitan? We don't hear him with a voice, do we? We don't wake up one day and hear a voice in our head. And if we do, we need to go to a doctor maybe. But we don't hear Satan saying, do this, do that. We don't hear an audible voice that comes into us. So what does it mean when Allah says, use your sawt, your voice, to try and misguide the people? Commentators of the Quran say that one of their interpretations is when we listen to the haram, specifically when we listen to haram music. And I mention haram music because there is a halal form of music or halal form of sounds which are permissible in Islam. Again, you can refer to the Risala of your marja to see where he will differentiate between the haram and the halal. But there are key indicators between the two forms of sounds that are within the world today, and some which are permissible and some which are obviously impermissible. But you think about how powerful the impact of sound is. And in fact, every time Allah talks about our five senses in the Quran, He starts with the ears. Inna sam'a wal basara wal fu'ad. He talks about the hearing, the power to hear and to see, and the heart. And this is a theme always recurring in the Quran. The ears are the first sense that Allah talks about, the power of hearing. And we think about it, how powerful is it when we hear? If we have young children at home, infants, and the mother might be fast asleep, and she'll hear the baby cry, and she might be in two rooms away, but yet the mother will hear the voice of her baby, and she'll run to see what's wrong with her child. Maybe the husbands were very heavy sleepers, I think, and we might go to sleep and sleep through our children's crying, but a mother will definitely hear that child cry and run towards their child. You look even in the media today, you look at commercials on television, they all have a jingle to them, a tune. Why? To get us, you know, we remember it, we hear that tune, and then we remember their product. And all of these things then stick in our psyche, and then we can't get that music, that song out of our head. In fact, I was reading some research from American researchers, and they did a study on the effect of music on people's shopping habits. What impact does it have when you go into the supermarket or into a shopping plaza and this background music is playing? You know, sometimes we think it's just random. They have a random CD on or a radio station, and it's just general music that is being played. But scientists have done research on the human mind and what impact music has. And they did this research to look into a liquor store where they sell alcohol. And if they played classical music versus pop music, and they found that when they had classical music playing in the liquor store, that people were more apt to spend more on high-priced commodities within that store. So they would stay longer and they would spend more money. And when you go shopping again, you'll see this, that they will tune the music according to the season. Christmas time comes, they have Christmas music playing. Different times of the year will have different tunes because they have done research. These societies we live in, they're very advanced. They study the human psychology. What makes us shop more? What colors make us more attracted to packaging on the shelf? What music will attract us? Why do you think that they have women who advertise everything? You look at television and everything is sold by women inappropriately dressed because they know they can target audiences and they can make money in these ways. So the first thing Allah says is the sawt, the voice. And again, the voice here being music, that this is one of the ways that shaitan will use to get us to leave the akhlaq of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad alayhim as-salatu was-salam. And so we as believers, and especially as followers of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, we have to be very careful about this. I know for the young generation especially, it's difficult because all of our friends are listening to music and maybe we get caught up in it. But we have to truly make an effort, especially tonight, on the night of Ashura, we should take a pact with Sayyid al-Shuhada that we're going to do our best to break at least one bad habit that we have. And if we're listening to the haram music, Even try for 40 days to remove that music from your life. Replace it with Quran, with du'as, with proper nasheed, which have a good meaning, which are appropriate and halal to listen to. Find some permissible form of a sound to make you in a mood, and listen to that. Not as I say as a replacement to music, but as something that you can use to wean yourself off of the haram. And honestly, you'll see that there will be a change in your life. Your prayers will be more, they'll feel more like you're actually praying to Allah. You'll actually be wanting to, you know, act into submission to Allah. And acts of worship, which today might not have any importance or meaning, they actually will change. Just try it for 40 days. And if it doesn't work, then go back to your ways. But give it a shot. Remove the haram. Remove all the music off your cell phones, off of your computer, off your iTunes account. And just try for 40 days to keep away from it and see if it doesn't help. Because Shaitan made a promise to Allah, he would use music to keep us away from Allah. So that means if we can keep away from it, we are breaking Shaitan's back in this particular area of distancing us from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second thing that Shaitan says is he will have a military force and two groups, one who are riding, one who are like on horseback, and others who are foot soldiers. And both of them, according to the tafsir of this verse, have their own unique purpose. We're told that the military on horseback, that they are very fast and pinpoint attack. You know, they'll do this precision strikes against us. They'll come, they'll do a quick attack, and then they're off. So we have to all understand that some of the tricks of Shaitan, they will be very quick and they'll be very piercing. They won't be a long-term strategy. Sometimes Shaitan will be very quick. He will maybe put a doubt in our head and then take off. He'll do something so quick that maybe in a blink of an eye, we may lose our faith completely in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But Allah says that also he'll have his foot soldiers, his military campaign on foot. And the scholars of Quran say that this refers to a slow, calculated attack. So he will think of ways to infiltrate our community, not for today, not for tomorrow, but 10, 15, 20, 30 years down the line. Unfortunately, as a community, we fail to plan. And as one of the traditions say, I don't know if it's a hadith or a saying, but it says that those who fail to plan have planned to fail. And unfortunately, many times our communities globally are in this rut. We think about the next majlis. What will we serve for food? Who will speak in the next majlis? What time will start? And that's important. But we're not thinking 5 years down the line, 10 years down the line, 20 years down the line. Where do we want our communities to be? Do we want to be self-sufficient, economically prosperous? Do we want to have massive masjids, you know, the size of some of the coliseums that we see today? Do we want to, for example, ensure our youth are being brought up on the teachings of Ali Muhammad, that they can then be our future leaders of our jamaats, of our organizations? We have to be forward-thinking. Shaitan, this is his tactic. He doesn't just say, I'm going to plan for today and tomorrow. No, Shaitan is saying 20 down the years down the line, I'll plant the seed in the community today, and 20 years later, I'm going to reap my benefit. I'm going to take those children away from Islam, away from Ali Muhammad. If he's planning so far in the future, then what about us? I'm sure many of us work in the corporate world, and we know that our companies don't just plan the product for next year, what's going to be the hottest gadget or the next food product or next line of clothing or fashionable color. These companies plan 1, 2, 5 years down the line. We can't even imagine how far they're thinking of what technology will be, but they're thinking about it. You know, even when I was reading a biography of one of the producers of major motion pictures, he said that he made a script for a Hollywood movie, but he planned the movie in such a way that he knew that he couldn't make the movie for another 10 years because the computers and the video equipment was not ready yet. It wasn't made yet. And it took him sitting on his script for 10 years to make his film, because then technology caught up and they could actually do the computer animation that he wanted for his movie. So these people who are trying to corrupt us, they are millions. They're just millions of steps ahead of you and I. And so if Shaitan is so far ahead planning for the future of corruption, We have to be planning for the future of education and guidance of our communities. And this is one thing which our ulama, especially the late Ayatollah Khomeini, had talked about many times, this American Islam, this westernization of Islam. When we take Western culture, and yes, we live in the Western world, so we embrace some of the beauties of this culture. But at the same time, we have to realize that not everything has to be westernized within our lives. Yes, there are good aspects of this society that we live in. They're very organized. They're very punctual. When you go to a program, if it says 8 o'clock, they will start at 8 o'clock, whether there's one person or 10 people. You go to many events, sporting events, whatever you talk about. There are 10 people in the Coliseum or 20,000, the event will start. So there's a lot of good things we can take from Western culture into our society. But at the same time, we realize that not everything has to be westernized. Last night, I talked about even using English within our centers. And there's a time and a place also for the language. And just to further expand on that for a bit, we also don't want to get to the point where we say we make everything of the language of the society. Because there may be a problem, God forbid, that one day our youth come and say, well, we have English majlis, we have English du'as, now let's make our salat in English. Let's pray our salat. People think, now that's preposterous, that could never happen. But you have Muslims, so-called Muslims today in America, where you have a woman leading Jamaat prayers with men. You have mixed gatherings of men and women sitting right beside one another. And had you asked somebody 20 years ago, would that happen? You'd say, well, of course not. How can that ever happen? But it's happening today. In America, you have Muslim organizations. You have so-called sheikhs who are homosexuals. Astaghfirullah. And they lead a Jamaat, they lead an organization, they lead Jamaat prayers. Again, have you thought about that 20 years ago? We'd have thought, well, that's not possible. Islam would never change to that extent. No, but you see, today the Muslims have changed to that level where they have entirely changed that religion, that it doesn't really resemble what Rasulullah brought. So although I mentioned last night, and I'll clarify that yes, we should be with the times, we should try to make our programs accessible to the youth, to outsiders who are coming, who don't know our language, our customs, but also at the same time, we should keep a balance that we don't go to that extreme of now changing the entire session, such that we lose on the spiritual benefit of many of the acts of worship that we do in our gatherings. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Then Shaitan is telling us, or Allah is telling us through the words of Shaitan. He says, وَشَارِكْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَوْلَادِ. Become a partner. Enter into partnership with the Muslims in their wealth and their children. Now, how does Shaitan become a partner? You know, it's not that we open a business and he comes and puts his investment in and now he's an equal shareholder in our company. But so what the scholars say is that this means a few different things. One is that we as Muslims will begin to acquire our wealth, our earnings from haram means. We will engage in haram practices. And again, you look at the Risala of our Maraji Taqleed and they show us clearly that when it comes to business dealings, there are haram and there are halal. There are things which are haram in Islam. For example, to have a business in which you have anything to do with alcohol is haram. From growing the grapes or the fruit, all the way to picking that fruit and harvesting it, to fermenting it, to bottling it, to packaging it, to delivering it to the store, is all haram. And even, for example, if you're a graphic designer, and now you work for a company, and they say one of our clients is a company that sells, that produces a form of alcohol, and you need to make the billboard for them, or the TV commercial. Well, now we're in a bit of a difficulty because it's haram to deal with alcohol at any level. And so even if you do that, that is haram income coming into your home. And if you feed that income through the food to your family, in essence, you are becoming a partner with Shaitan through allowing haram money to come into your family. Scholars also say, for example, to sell haram meat, to sell pork, even to a person who deems pork to be allowed is haram. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. So unfortunately, we see in North America, I don't know about here, but in North America we have this phenomenon where a Muslim will open a halal restaurant, but then they'll have pork on the menu. And you'll say, well, how do you sell both? And they'll say, you know what, brother, I can't just sell halal. I have to appease my non-Muslim clientele and bring them into the business to bring them into the store. So I have to sell the haram and the halal. Or a halal restaurant, and they'll have alcohol also sold on premises. There's no way that you can, you know, justify it. Yes, the Maraja have given us exceptions. For example, if you need to sell beef or chicken which isn't slaughtered Islamically to non-Muslims, we have a way to legitimize that. For example, if you have to sell lottery tickets, there's a way to legitimize that earning as well. But ultimately, any form of illicit income coming into us, and that money we use to buy food, and our children and our spouse eat from that, we have now become a partner with Shaitan. He is now able to get access to us, to our family, to our children, through the means of that illicit income that we have. The other example our scholars say is when we earn halal money, we have a good job, we have a good profession, it's legitimate, it's no problem, but we don't pay our obligations. Our khums, again, we don't pay it. Zakat al-fitr, we forget about it. The mustahab sadaqat and charities, we don't give any of it. When we don't give these things, especially the khums, especially this 20% khums, not even of our gross, of our net savings. So Allah is not saying, you got your paycheck today, now you give 20%. Allah says that, do all of your expenses, pay your mortgage, pay your expenses, your entertainment, your vacation, your ziyarat, all of the expenses you have, donate to the center. And then if you have anything left at the end of 365 days, then give that in khums. So we have it easy compared to other Muslims who give more than that on their gross earnings. Allah says, at the end of the year, give whatever you can. And we realize that this money is not going to some marja taqleed to him to build a mansion. You go to the homes of any of our maraja, and they live in homes which we would be embarrassed to see. Really simple homes. If you go to Najaf and see Ayatollah Sistani, yes, he has multiple layers of security for a reason, but you look at how humble and simple his house is. Some people that I've seen in the world, their bathrooms are more luxurious than the house that Sayyid Sistani lives in. And not just him, you go to the Marja'iyat in Qum, or in Isfahan, or anywhere, and you see how simple they live. And then some people have the nerve to say, well, they have a Mercedes, they have a BMW, they have this, they have that. Have we ever thought that maybe this was a gift to the Marja? There are many people in the world who go to the Marja and gift him these things, who will gift them a car for their own protection, for their own safety, for their security. They may gift them a house, and many times they may not accept that. But if they do accept it, it's for a reason. So we shouldn't always be one who point the finger and say, well, see how they use the khums? They're just spending it on their own lavish lifestyle. We don't know how they're getting what they have. They may have donors who are giving them privately out of their own pocket. So before we are quick to judge the marja'iyat and their representatives, let us step back and realize who they are, that they have billions in their hand, but yet you see how simply they live. You see how modest their homes are, their modest their clothing is, the modesty of their food. And then we reflect that, no, these people are not siphoning the money out of our pockets, that these are genuine men of God who are working for a cause, and they're working to help us to make it towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when we don't pay our religious dues, we are actually partnering with Shaitan. He is now a partner in our bank account. He's a partner in our investments. And his return can never be something which we would ever want to keep within our hands. Salu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And the last point that Shaitan is told, that how he will misguide us, is he says, وَشَارِكُمْ فِي الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَوْلَادِ, partner with the people in their children. Now how can Shaitan have a partnership with our children? We get married in an Islamic ceremony, we have righteous children, they come into the world legitimately. So how do our children become partners of Shaitan? Scholars give us two understandings of this part of the verse of the Quran. Point number one is they say that if, God forbid, A man and a woman were to have illicit sexual relations out of marriage, and a child was to be conceived, that is one of the ways that Shaitan can influence that child. Now, there's an entire discussion on that. I don't want to go into the specifics of illegitimate birth and is it a sin on the child? Is it a, you know, what fault does he have? I won't mention that tonight. But just to realize, in Islam, there is really, for any action that we have, all of our desires in this world, there is always a way to have a legitimate way to fulfill that desire. In fact, Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam, has stated, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. When he took over the leadership, and we know that at one time, as the books of our Sunni brothers mentioned, that the second Khalifa had made two forms of mut'ah haram, the mut'ah of the Hajj and the mut'ah of the woman. He made them haram. The hadith clearly says, he says that there are two mut'ahs which were allowed during the time of Rasulullah, and he says, I make them both haram, and I will punish whoever performs them. And so Amir al-Mu'mineen, when he comes on the scene, he says that had that individual not made the mut'ah of the woman haram, he said, you would never have sexual impropriety in the community. A man and a woman would never have a need to go and fornicate outside the bonds of marriage. There would never be a need in society for men and a woman to have relationship outside of the bond, whether a permanent marriage or a temporary marriage. But because he made that haram, because that was forbidden for a certain segment of the Muslim community, that opens the floodgates of the potential of massive haram to take place. And obviously, as followers of Ahlul Bayt, we realize that this was a mercy from Allah. It's in the Quran, in Surah Nisa, verse 24, Allah talks about the issue of the temporary marriage. I don't want to look at that tonight, but just to say that this is an Islamic concept, that our hadith from our non-Shia brothers clearly mention that the Prophet allowed it. And Imam Ali says, as the icing on the cake, so to speak, that had that not been forbidden, then you would not have all of these sexual issues within our societies today. So the tradition mentions of this part of the verse of the Quran, that in addition to children born from illegitimate birth that would have a partnership with Shaitan, the second way that Shaitan can influence our families is when we don't give our children the proper Islamic upbringing. When we don't encourage them and we don't train them on the ways of Ali Muhammad alayhi wasalam, then we risk having them partner with Shaitan. And in fact, we know the hadith, which is narrated from all Muslims across the board. All Muslims narrate that the Prophet said, train your children on the love of three things. And one of the three is the love of the family of Rasulullah, the Ahlul Bayt alayhum assalatu wassalam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And so as a community, especially living in these parts of the world where we are distanced from a lot of the teachings of Islam, we have to make sure that our children are brought up on the teachings of Islam. And I don't want to limit it only to the three M's, so to speak. You know, there's this concept within our community of the three M's, the masjid, the mihrab, and the mimbar. And we tend to, as parents, say, well, you know what, my child will go to the masjid and he'll hear a majlis, or she'll hear a majlis and they'll get guidance. Yes, they might. Or they'll go to the madrasa, they'll go one day a week for 3 hours in a madrasa which is sometimes underfunded, a madrasa where they're lacking in teachers, where they need more support. And we think in 3 hours that the madrasa can have a miracle and our children can be mujtahids when they come out. It's a reality, it won't happen. And we think that it'll come for the mihrab, the maulana, the alim, that he will help to raise our children. Well, he's not a babysitter. He has his own family to care about as well. And so Allah says in the Quran, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ku anfusakum wa ahlikum, save yourselves and save your family. Allah doesn't say, O you who believe, send your children to madrasa once a week for 3 hours and they'll take care of your children. Allah doesn't say, oh, you who believe, Maulana will take care of your children and make them to be good Muslims. Allah leaves the responsibility on you and I as parents. We have to be the educators of our children. The madrasa is an extension of what we teach them at home. The majlis is an extension of what we teach them at home. The mihrab is an extension of what they learn at home. But for us to be so naive and foolish to think that our children will become pious Muslims just by coming one day a week on a Thursday night, and then they sit in the corner with their iPod and play games, or they come to madrasa for 3 hours and the teacher doesn't show up, or there's many, you know, teachers that are not enough, or they're not teachers who don't have the ability to teach, and then our children are confused. We can't blame our system. We have to blame ourselves as being the community who haven't, first of all, strengthened our systems. We haven't given our jamaats, our madrasas, the ability to flourish. But also we have to look at ourselves in the mirror and say that, was I a good parent to my son? Was I a good parent to my daughter? And if I'm not, and I haven't given my child the proper upbringing, then as the verse says, they will become a sharik, a partner with shaitan. And we don't want that to happen, because God forbid we lose our next generation, then we lose these centers. We lose the dhikr of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Although we know that Allah will always bring forth a nation to remember Abu Abdullah, but we would have done a great disservice to ourselves, to our families, to our communities, to our institutions, to our jamaats, if we don't ensure that we strengthen these organizations. We don't strengthen the madrasa, we don't strengthen our international organizations, that they can be organizations that can make a powerful impact within our communities. Once we empower them, then they can empower us to be better believers, to have larger centers, to have better programs, to actually cater the programs to what the people are looking for. And if we're able to help all of these ways, then we can be guaranteed that we've done our responsibility, we've fulfilled our covenant to Allah. And then we can actually be those who look towards Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam on the Day of Judgment and say that we did whatever we could to ensure our family were on the straight path, and then we left it up to you to guide them on the path of felicity towards the Day of Judgment. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. I've gone five minutes over my time, and I apologize, but I just want to mention two or three more things as we close before the Urdu Majlis starts, and that is about the night that we are in tonight. Tonight, my brothers and sisters, is obviously not a normal night, this night of the Shab-e Ashura, the night of Ashura. And as we've been going over these last few nights, we've been recounting so many of the tragedies that Abu Abdullah had to face. We recall so many of his companions that fell one after the other on the day of Ashura. We looked at how all of his family members gave their lives one after the other on the day of Ashura. But one of the people, one of the young brave soldiers that we remember tonight, that brave young soldier who didn't have a sword in his hand when he went to the battlefield, he didn't have the coat of armor to protect him from the enemy showering of arrows. He didn't even have a drop of water on his tongue on the day that he was killed. And I'm referring to none other than Hazrat Ali Asghar alayhi salam, the six-month-old son of Imam Hussein. Brothers and sisters, what can we say about this young warrior, this young mujahid who gave his life on the day of Ashura? At least all the other warriors, when they went, they had the ability to say to Abu Abdullah, they said, Al-Atash, Al-Atash. But what can a six-month-old child say when he can't even speak? Historians tell us in the books of Maqtal that when the day of Ashura arrives, Imam Hussein has lost his companions one by one. Imam Hussein has lost his family members one after the other. Eventually, it's Imam Hussein left. We're told that he's sitting on the plains of Karbala near to his tent. Lady Rabab, she's too shy, she's too bashful to come with her little son, Hazrat Ali Asghar. So Lady Zainab takes Hazrat Ali Asghar in her arms. She walks to her brother Hussein. She walks towards Hazrat Abu Abdullah Hussein. She gives him Hazrat Imam Hussein, little Ali Asghar in his hands. He says that her mother, the Ali Asghar's mother, is too shy to come to give him to you. But he looks at the baby. He sees that the baby is not making any sound. He's not even crying. He's in a stationary position. Imam Hussein realizes the situation is so grave at this point in time. He decides to make his way towards the battlefield. He thinks that maybe those enemy forces will have some compassion for this little child of 6 months old. We're told that he carries Hazrat Ali Asghar under his cloak. He makes his way towards the battlefield to address Umar ibn Sa'd. He makes his way to the battlefield. He begins to speak to the enemy forces. As they see Imam Hussein approaching,
They see something under the cloak of Abu Abdullah. Some of them might be thinking this is a Quran. Maybe he wants to mediate and arbitrate as what happened in the Battle of Siffin with the Quran. But then Imam Hussein lifts open his cloak. He lifts open his cloak and a little baby emerges. A six-month-old child emerges from the cloak. Brothers and sisters, Imam Hussein begins to speak to the enemy forces. He says that if you have thought of me to be a criminal, then what crime has my six-month-old son done? Imam Hussein begins to address the enemy soldiers. Some of them begin to have a tear in their eye. Some of them begin to remember their own children that they have back home. Umar ibn Asad realizes that if the situation gets any worse, that his troops will defect over to the side of Imam Hussein. Imam Hussein sees that the enemy forces are not wavering. Imam Hussein begins to address them again. He says, if you think that I will drink some water, I'll put my young child on the plains of Karbala. I'll put him on the ground and you come and give him a drink of water before he dies. Umar ibn Sa'd again looking at this, he says to his enemy, he says that if even one drop of water gets to this child, we will be defeated. He says that we have to kill this child, because if we kill the child, then we have actually killed Hussein. Imam Hussein sees that still the enemies are not moving. They're being moved and affected, but they're not about to give in to him. Eventually, Imam Hussein picks up Hazrat Ali Asghar off the burning sands of Karbala. He holds him in his hand. At this point, brothers and sisters, oh, people mourning Imam Hussein. Umar ibn Asad looks towards the cursed Harmala. Imam Hussein, Umar ibn Asad looks towards Harmala. He says to Harmala, he says, cut this man's speech. He says, cut this man's words. At that point, Harmala reaches into his bag. Harmala reaches into his bag and he pulls out an arrow. Brothers and sisters, when Mukhtar captured Harmala after the event of Ashura, Harmala confesses to his crime on the day of Ashura. Mukhtar tells him, what did you do on the day of Ashura? Harmala tells Mukhtar, he says, on the day of Ashura, I shot 7 arrows against the camp of Abu Abdullah. He says, 3 arrows missed their target, but 4 arrows hit their mark. Mukhtar asked him, what were those 4 arrows? He said, the first arrow that I shot hit Hazrat Abu al-Fadl Abbas in his right eye. It hit Abu al-Fadl Abbas in his eye. And at that point he says that Abu al-Fadl Abbas had no hands. And when he fell onto the plains of Karbala, he fell on his face with the arrow going all the way through the back of his skull. Mukhtar said, what else did you do on the day of Ashura? And Harmala, the curse says, the second arrow I shot, the second arrow was against Abdullah ibn Hassan. He was a nephew of Imam Hussein. Before we killed Imam Hussein, Abdullah ran from the tent to save his uncle. And I saw the young boy and I shot an arrow and killed him instantaneously. Mukhtar begins to weep and moan. He says, what about the third arrow? And Harmala says that this was the most difficult of arrows. It was the most difficult for even me to see. I saw Imam Hussein with his child in his hand, and I took my arrow and I shot it against the child, and I saw the arrow pierce through the neck of Abdullah, of Hazrat Ali Asghar, coming through the forearm of Imam Hussein. And then he asked, what was that fourth arrow? And Harmala, the curse says, that fourth arrow was the one that hit the chest of Abu Abdullah on the day of Ashura. That was that fourth arrow. Brothers and sisters, those who are mourning Imam Hussein has the baby in his hands. Does he go back to Rabab? Does he bury Hazrat Ali Asghar in the desert? Imam Hussein walks back and forth 7 times saying, Inna lillah wa inna ilayhi raji'un, ridhan bi qadahi, tasliman li amri. Indeed, we are all from Allah. Back to Allah is our return. We are satisfied with Allah's decree. Eventually, Imam goes back to the camp. He has the little Hazrat Ali Asghar in hand. He has the Ali Asghar and he makes his way back to the family to show them the grief that he has. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّ لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ.